Hey, thank you, Hank. It's our pianist is Hank Spoehler, so I just realized that. It's so good to see you again tonight, and we always enjoy coming to visit with in a biblical church, a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, seeks to honor Him and obey His commandments, that seeks to build not only those who love Him, but also who live faithfully and holy living and family living, and we just need to persevere. God has been faithful to establish you here as a place of worship to hold forth His truth, and that's not so in every place. And for some reason of His grace, He's raised up a church there in Clinton where we hope and try to do the same. So we need to trust the Lord, be faithful to His Word, no matter all the swirling voices we hear around us. And Christ promises to build His church. So we just be faithful where we are and trust Him and plow ahead. So I'm always encouraged to come and see God's work in you. It's also good to hear you sing. Sometimes Debbie and I go to other churches besides our own, visiting on to see our children and so forth. And churches don't sing much anymore. They really don't. And we have such wonderful hymns and psalms to sing, and to hear you sing is encouraging to us. So we've enjoyed coming. Now, we have been studying the Beatitudes, and I want us to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this evening as we continue that study. It's been a challenge for me to figure out how to bring all 8 Beatitudes to you in 5 messages, because they are so rich. Every word in each of these Beatitudes deserves full attention. And I encourage you that when we have finished our study tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing, that you continue to think and meditate and understand the Beatitudes. Memorize them. Think about them. Meditate upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles had a method. And the method is this. Preach the gospel that sinners may enter the kingdom of grace. Then teach them how to live under grace. And He follows this in the Sermon on the Mount. As we saw Sunday, the Sermon on the Mount is full of many commands to the believer, to the Christian, and how to live. There are many things to consider and apply to our lives. But He begins the Sermon on the Mount with a description of how God's grace works in the heart of His disciples, so that they would have an awareness and understanding of how blessed they have been under grace, that they would have a heart to keep His commandments. And when you look through the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and others, there is a consistent pattern. Romans chapters 1 through 11, the grace of God. Chapters 12 through 16, how to live it. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, a full description of the sovereign grace of God and how He works in our hearts, how He planned before the foundation of the world to save us and sent His Son for us and His Spirit in us. And then He says, now, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel or of the calling to which you've been called. And so the rest of the book is how to live. And Christ is doing the same here. That's why these Beatitudes are so important to understand. They aren't just nice sayings. They are the description of a born-again Christian, one who has come to believe the good news that He preached in chapter 4, the gospel. So as we work through the Beatitudes, they are not commands to obey that we might be righteous with God. They are statements of truth and fact. And they are also a description of the work of God's Spirit in the heart and soul of man. What does it look like to be born again, to be a believer in Jesus Christ? And how does that work out in the life? And so they are meant to be something to encourage those who have the work of the Spirit in their hearts, to make them more sure that God has begun a good work in them. If they can see these Beatitudes at work in their minds and hearts, they can know that God has begun that work and He will bring it to completion. So it's an encouragement. And it's also full of promises to encourage us on our way. The kingdom of heaven, the comfort of God, the satisfaction of seeing our soul transformed into righteousness, the hope to see God face to face. All of these are part of the many and precious promises that God has given to His people. And it's based upon believing those truths and those promises and God's work that we know we're blessed and therefore happy in life. No matter what happens in this life, God has blessed us. And that's the foundation of our happiness. So, live now the rest of the Sermon on the Mount because you have been so blessed of God under His grace. I really believe that's the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount. So, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes here, under different headings. The first was, happy are the justified, those who have come to know by God's work in their hearts that they are spiritually poor and that there is nothing that they can bring to God worthy of His mercy and forgiveness, that they are spiritually poor and have to depend upon the riches of grace in Christ. And God's promise to those who know that they are spiritually poor and are depending on Christ alone, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that makes them happy. It's a happiness that no one can take away. Not your family, not your friends, not your job, not your health. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? To those who know they're spiritually poor, it is a testimony of God that you are His. And they who know they're spiritually poor before God mourn when they sin against God, because they now understand the immeasurable cost of their salvation. They were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from their futile way of life inherited from their forefathers, but with precious blood, blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Ezekiel 36, after the promise of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon God's people at Pentecost, God said through Ezekiel, "Then you will loathe yourselves for your sins." Because one of the marks of a Christian is grief over sin remaining in the life and in the mind just the way you think. But for those who mourn over their sins and grieve when they fall into sin as a believer, God has promised to comfort them directly by the Holy Spirit and by the promises of the gospel and forever one day. That mourning is a testimony to God's work. And they also mourn over the sins of others. And so, happy are the justified and happy are those that are humble. They mourn over their sins. They have become meek. They are no longer arrogant and proud and think they're something when they're nothing. And they know that if they have any virtue of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, any characteristic of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, it is absolutely a result of God's sovereign work in their heart. God's Holy Spirit working in their heart. Having seen Christ as Savior, the Spirit changes them to love Him and seek to live for Him. And so they have become meek. They know that they owe everything that they have and everything that they are to God's work in their heart. And therefore they're patient toward others. They're meek toward God and submissive to Him, because they know they've been saved by grace. But they're also meek and gentle with other people, and they pity them, because they know that they are in the bondage of sin or Satan, and that they are not better than another. And that makes them patient with those who once were like them. And a desire gives them a desire to go and to minister to them in the name of Christ and use their life to bless them, their meat. And we saw also that happier the holy ones, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They really, they know that they're not as righteous as they should be. They are learning, the older they are as Christians, how far short they fall of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Things they did not know before that they needed to sanctify, to repent of, to correct, to overcome. And as a result, they have a growing hunger to be righteous, and they pursue it. It isn't that they have become perfect and now they know everything. Now that they have come to Christ, that they have everything in their life in order. They certainly are not what they once were. But they also know they are not now what they should be. And they are not now what they shall be by God's grace. So they hunger and thirst after righteousness and know that that desire to be like Jesus Christ, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself is not natural to them. God put it there. And as a result, they have the promise of God, you shall be satisfied. There will be a day when you awake in the likeness of Jesus Christ, eradicated of all sin and selfishness and evil thoughts, and have only love to God and love to man in your heart. And that makes them happy. So they pursue righteousness now. And they have mercy toward other people because they realize, again, if there's any hunger after righteousness, any desire to be Christ-like in their life, it's because of God's mercy. And they're overwhelmed at God's mercy. And the older they get, the more they realize. I was sharing with someone recently Psalm 103, which I've told you before several times, became the theme song of Debbie and myself when she got cancer about 7 years ago. Over and over we read Psalm 103, and over it said that the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. There isn't a day the Christian can think that God has given them what they deserve. We live on grace every day. Every breath, every heartbeat, every drop of rain is a gift of God, undeserved, to rebels who deserve His wrath. And even as the children of the King who love Him and want to please Him, His gifts are still gifts of grace. He has never dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He is gracious and merciful and giving. Therefore, having been changed, having received the mercy of God, we show mercy toward others. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But we come tonight to the next two Beatitudes, which I have entitled together here, Blessed Are the Sacrificial, or Happy Are the Sacrificial. Now, it may not appear at first how that fits of being sacrificial, but bear with me a minute as we look. Let's begin reading the Beatitudes together in verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They shall be mercied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us tonight to understand these next two Beatitudes and the hope that they bring to the heart that has found Christ precious. The comfort and the strength that they bring. And also the direction of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at these two Beatitudes tonight, the first one I want us to look at is, blessed are the poor in spirit, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To think about seeing God is overwhelming to me. I don't know how exactly that's going to work. Because when you consider just the immensity of God, how are you going to see that? He is omnipresent. He is as much here in His fullness as He is at the farthest corner of the universe as far as we can find it. Yet He is a Father to whom we can speak. The Lord Jesus Christ is incarnate in a body that is glorified. We'll see Him, we know, but we're going to see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three in one. And it's what the old writers often called the beatific vision, to see God, to have a vision of God. Some of the hermits went into the caves and monks to deprive them and into the caves to deprive themselves of food and sometimes water. And if a temptation crossed their mind to sin, to take a bite of food when they shouldn't, if they were fasting, they would have sticks and whips to beat themselves in the back to punish themselves for being tempted to sin, because they wanted to be so pure in heart that they would see God. Others have thought that they were pure in heart when they were not. They were blind to their own heart sins. And they relied on outward experience and outward behavior to convince themselves that they were pure before God. And yet their heart was full of dead men's bones. And I believe that there are some Christians who thought they were not pure in heart when they were. I've come to believe that more and more as a pastor through the years. Because of the confused teaching and the false teaching they've heard in their life and in our so-called Christian culture in America, they don't understand what pure in heart means, so they think they're not. And as a result, they have little assurance. They struggle with happiness. So there's a lot of confusion about this idea of being pure in heart and what it means. So tonight I want to look at it and then move on from it to the peacemakers, because I do believe there's a connection between these two Beatitudes. So first, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, the heart, all the way through the Scripture, is a word that is used in a figurative way to describe the center of our spiritual being. Just like you have a heart of flesh in your body that's located more or less in the center of your body.
and that this heart is where the blood comes in and the blood goes out to pump and to circulate and to keep you alive. It is the center of your life. So our heart is the center of our spiritual being. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now that doesn't mean there's four parts to man. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are some people that try to do that and divide us up and say, well, I don't know where the heart is and how does the spirit work in the soul. The scripture is much more comprehensive on the use of the word heart. It is really our whole spiritual nature and being. It includes our mind and the way we think, our feelings and how we feel. And as a result of how we think and feel, we choose with our will what we do. So when it says that we are pure in heart, it means that we're pure in our spiritual being. At the very heart of hearts in our person, there's a purity there. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Christ, a purity that is so manifest that you can know if it's there, that you shall see God face to face one day. And that brings a happiness and a contentment to the soul just to know that. The scribes and Pharisees had a heart problem. And we all know what that was. They did everything they could to make themselves look pure on the outside. They had rituals of washing, of eating. They had over 600 additional laws to the law of Moses. And they tried to keep all of those laws outwardly to appear righteous before men and pure before men. But Jesus knew their hearts. And here's what he said to them. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23:27 is where I am. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Isn't that a picture? It's like going to a graveyard and you see this beautiful white tomb that is marble and polished and, you know, it looks so beautiful. But inside, you know, there's just dead men's bones in there. And Jesus said they are like that spiritually. They are not pure in heart, though they appear to be pure on the outside. To be pure in heart means that inwardly, in your mind and the way you think, which affects the feelings and how you feel, there is a purity there that can be described as purity in heart. And the word pure in the New Testament means a couple of things primarily. Single or dedicated. That is, it has a purpose clear. It is single in mind. It also has the idea of being cleansed. Happy are the single-minded in heart. Happy are the cleansed in heart. For they shall see God. Our Lord Jesus described what it meant to have a single heart. And he said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. To be single in heart is not to mean that there is no longer any sinful temptation or at times falling into sin. The idea is to be dedicated, sacrificially committed in the priority of your life to God. The true Christian is still tempted to sin and to depend upon physical things to make them happy. How the car is running. How is the weather today? How is your family treating you? Does the job really appreciate you? And we are tempted by those things to build our happiness on how those things are going.
But Jesus said there is a happiness that comes to those who are pure in heart that cannot be disturbed by the things of this world or the people of this world. If you know that you are pure in heart and that you shall see God, what does it matter if everything else in the world is imperfect? But we have to understand to be pure in heart is not talking about sinless. The pure in heart still are tempted to sin and at times fall into sin, as every Christian does. The confusion about this came a couple of hundred years ago, or longer than that actually, but into America, by the talk of, if you really want to live a Christian life and be pure, you have to surrender fully to God. You can be a Christian, they said, just by assenting that Jesus is the Savior and God will forgive you, but you may be living an unbeliever's life headed for heaven. That's called the carnal Christian doctrine. But they taught, if you really want to live wholly for God and be free of sinning, you have to take a second step. You have to fully surrender your heart to God. And so there would be the call to finally give up everything in your heart and leave nothing there and surrender all to God. And that if you did that, God would keep you from sinning. The only problem was, there's no such thing as a Christian heart that is sinless. There is no such thing as a heart that can be given to God in which there is no sin remaining. And so many people came confused and despairing. I thought I surrendered my whole soul to God. How come I am tempted to sin again? How come I sinned again? And we found many people going into despair in their spiritual walk and concluding, I must not be pure in heart. Maybe I'm not a Christian. To be pure in heart means that you're single-mindedly seeking to honor and serve the living God through Jesus Christ. It also means that you have a heart that has been cleansed of sin by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul and Barnabas came back in Acts 15 to report on how many of the pagans had come to Christ, and many of the Jewish believers questioned whether that was true, they said at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verse 8, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us, and He made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith, purifying their hearts by faith. When a sinner goes to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and repents of sin, placing their faith in Him to save them by His suffering, God's wrath in their place upon the cross, God cleanses their hearts by faith. He forgives their sins. It is a testimony that He has already caused His Spirit to work in them, to give them a new heart. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and believe in Him and experience the forgiveness of sins which causes their hearts to fall in love with Him. Now they have a single heart, where before they had a divided heart. This single heart wants to love Him and keep His commandments. It is a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and it cannot forget that. It cannot forget the incredible love and mercy and kindness of the perfect Son of God to bear their wrath that they deserve upon the cross, to take the place of the sinner as if he were the great sinner before a holy God. And their heart has been won to Him. Yes, they still are tempted to sin, and at times they fall into sin.
But when you consider that their heart has been cleansed by the blood of Christ from its contamination, and that a love for Christ has come there as the dominant principle of that heart, you may say they are pure in heart. Let me read you what Thomas Watson said of this beatitude. Who are the pure in heart? He asked. He said, it is where grace is mingled with some sin, like gold in the ore. The mixture God calls purity in the gospel sense. As a face may be said to be fair, which has some freckles in it. Where there is a study of purity and a loathing ourselves for our iniquities, this is to be pure in heart. So away with perfectionism and its influences upon Christianity for the last 200 years in America. How it has robbed true Christians of assurance of salvation. There's some who hate the sin that remains in them, who grieve and mourn as the Beatitudes disciple does, who longs to be free from every single sin possible. They long for the day when they will stand before Christ and never have a tempting thought in their mind again. There will never be the possibility for a harsh and critical word to proceed from their mouth. They will never have their minds filled with ungodly humor from days past that still remains in their minds. They will be cleansed of all unrighteousness. They long for that day when they shall see God face to face. And as a result, they are happy now because they know that that desire to be that way, to be free of sin, their desire to overcome the remaining sins within them has been placed there by God, and that He has begun a good work in them and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So happy are the pure in heart, for they know they shall see God. What does it mean to see God? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But I can remember as a teenager in high school, I went through several spiritual struggles. Growing up, and you know, I walked the aisles, I think, 6 or 7 times, and trying to find God and rededicate myself, and nothing ever lasted. So I heard this song, I've seen it in the lightning, I've heard it in the thunder. My God is near me all the time. I thought, well, I can see God in creation. And I would look at thunderstorms and try to see God, and it just didn't make sense. I would look at the stars and say, somebody told me that, you know, God made the stars, and they are always telling that He is there. And it made no sense. I'd look at stars. They're stars. I was always looking for God, and I never could find Him. And today people are looking for God. They're looking for special manifestations. They're looking for miracles and visions and dreams to convince themselves that God is real and that He's there. But the Bible has given us the way to see God. John said, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God, who is Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh. He is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. In other words, He has revealed God. The disciples were talking to Jesus in John 14, verses 7 and following. And they said, just show us the Father and we will believe. And Jesus said in John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And they said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so on earth, now, we see God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a day coming when we shall see Him face to face.
And that's one of the promises of becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian isn't just getting your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die. It's to be restored to God, to have a relationship with the Creator who made you as His creature. Now, your great Savior who has sent His Son to die for you, to know a God that kind, that loving, that merciful, to walk with Him each day, to know that He has set His eye upon you and caused His Spirit to dwell within you and be with you all the time. To be restored to God is the great blessing. And the fact that He wants you to see Him one day and see the mercy and the grace and the kindness of His face that He has shown upon you is a great hope we have set before us.
See how great a love the Father has given to us, John said in 1 John 3, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. We're children of God by faith. For this reason, he said, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are children of God by faith, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. But when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you know what Jesus prayed before the cross? Well, of course you do. You can look at John 17 and see His high priestly prayer. But when He went to the cross, and He laid down His hands upon a piece of wood to be pierced, and He gave Himself into the hands of His persecutors, and He bore the wrath of His Father poured out upon His head, till He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Do you know one of the reasons that He did that? In John 17:24, He prayed to His Father hours before His crucifixion. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given to Me. The Lord Jesus Christ so much wants you to see Him and to understand the magnitude of His love and grace that He went to the cross to bear your sins in His body upon the tree. That's why the promise to those who are pure in heart that they shall see God makes them so happy, because they know it's a blood-bought blessing. It comes out of the heart of love that was so pure upon the cross. It makes them want to live for Him, to be sacrificial in their life. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing this, that one died for all, therefore all died, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. To be pure in heart means that you have come to the place that single-mindedly you want to live for the One who gave Himself for you. You want to be single of mind and single of heart to do all things for His honor and glory, to love Him and keep His commandments, because you have been given the promise of God that you shall see Him one day. And that purpose in life is enough to make you happy. You don't have to have all the friends and jobs and money and cars and houses and everything else and the pleasures of this world to make you happy, when you know that eternally you shall see the face of the One who loved you so well. The second beatitude that we're looking at tonight is the beatitude not only that we are pure in heart, but as a result, we become peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And
The question you might have in mind, what in the world is the connection between being pure in heart and being a peacemaker? Well, I believe there is a connection. That those who are pure in heart, who have single-mindedly dedicated their lives to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, they pick up His cross and follow Him. For the ultimate work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth was to bring us to God's peace. He is our peace, Paul said. He is the Prince of Peace. He made peace between God and man through His work upon the cross. And He calls us to do the same. To be pure in heart means to be sacrificial for the glory of God and committed to do that. To be a peacemaker means to be sacrificial in using your life to bring peace to men. The first, to love God with all your heart. The second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, children of God, because they are like the God who has made peace. Now, what in the world does it mean, though, to be a peacemaker? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. And there's a lot of confusion in Christianity about this. It doesn't mean that you can make peace between men on earth through sociology or education or any kind of political means or social engineering or military strategies. You can't make peace between men on those bases. You may be able to limit hostilities. You may be able to prevent certain kinds of acts of crime and evil, but you cannot make men love one another by those means. The only thing that exists in this universe that can cause the heart of a man to love his enemy and to forgive their sins and to use his life to serve them and bless them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 6, fed 5,000 on the hillside. And you need to remember the context. He preached the kingdom of God is at hand, that which the Old Testament had promised to come, where Israel and the Jews would once again know God in His fullness and be blessed and have Jerusalem rebuilt and the temple rebuilt. And they expected an earthly kingdom to come where the king, the son of David, would defeat all of his enemies and bless them with prosperity, and they would be happy forever, every man sitting under his own vine. When he fed 5,000 on the hillside, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, they thought, surely this is the king. And they sought to take Him by force to Jerusalem and remove Herod as king and place Jesus on the throne. You see, they were looking for a kingdom in which everything would be made peace by force, by military, by social engineering, by rule. And Jesus would have none of it. He refused to be taken by them and made king. Later, He stood before Pontius Pilate and He said, "So you're a king?" And He said, "Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would be fighting." Peace will not come on earth through any kind of outward means that man can contrive to do, especially even Christians, whether it's political or social or educational or financial. These things will not change man's heart to be at peace with God and at peace with man. It only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that kind of peace Jesus is talking about here, of making peace. Nor is it the kind that's peace at any price. There are some people who are just naturally nice and go along with things and pliable, as the character in Pilgrim's Progress. Whoever they're with, they're happy and they're fine. And everybody likes them. And they make peace at any price. They wouldn't rock the boat. And there are some people in a family. You know, I think every family pretty much has one peacemaker. A person in that family who's very concerned that everything's fine. That everybody likes each other. Everybody loves each other. There's no arguments. There's no quarrels. If somebody hates the other, they're the ones that are concerned about it and they go between them and try to get them to like each other. It may be a father, it might be a wife, it might be a child, which is sad. Where a husband and wife, in the way they live together, does not live in peace and love, and a child has to enter in to make things work in a family. That's going to affect that child the rest of their life. It's not that kind of peacemaking either. Nor is it the false peace of a false gospel, which is out there today, where people say, if you'll just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust Him, your family problems will work out, your financial problems will work out, your health problems will work out. And they try to bring them to a false truth, a false gospel for peace with God and peace on earth. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, just a few pages in your Bible over. Our Lord Jesus Christ said something that's very sobering. And He said in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Matthew 10:34. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." One of the things that we have to accept in this fallen world until Jesus comes is that there's not going to be peace about everything. There really isn't. There are some struggles in a family where peace is broken that may never be healed. And it's one of the griefs and sorrows to the believer in Christ that the gospel that they believe, instead of bringing peace between themselves and others or between others together, it may actually create greater conflict. Paul said that when he preached the gospel, that his words were a savor of life unto life for some, and death unto death for others. But there will be a division when the gospel comes. On the other hand, it is the only way to bring peace to men. The issue is that we have to be willing to be a peacemaker at any cost. It may be that becoming a peacemaker for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world means that we are rejected by friends, by family, by co-workers. "Insofar as it's possible," Paul said, "be at peace with all men. Live at peace with all men." But on the other hand, even if you seek to live at peace with all men, to not be an offense to others, to do that which is good for them, to bring the gospel to them, it may be that they break peace with you. Are you willing to use your life that way? Sacrificially to bring peace to men. You remember what Jesus told the man, the Gadarene demoniac, after he'd cast all these demons out of this man who used to break chains and curse and jump on people and beat them and everything. Now he was sitting in his right mind, speaking normally, and he said to Jesus, "I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples." And Jesus said, "No, I'm sorry, you can't." But what did he say to him? He said, "Go home to your people and tell them what great things I have done for you." He sent him to be a peacemaker, to bring the good news to his family. But the truth is, even when you do that, it may break the peace. So you have to be committed, just like you are pure in heart, to follow God, to see God, to be dedicated to God, willing to use your life for His glory. You have to be sacrificial to be a peacemaker. You have to commit yourself to that cause, to be at peace with all men. There are two things that we have to be careful of in being a peacemaker. The first one is to be passive in a Christian way. To not be touchy, to not be ready to fight. There is a word used a couple of times in the New Testament, warning against being, quote, a busybody. And you know what that word means in the Greek? It's made up of a couple of Greek words. It means one who manages the affairs of others. We have to be careful of that as Christians, that we do not break the peace, that we do not put forth a stumbling to break the peace. James said we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We have to learn as Christians to be peacemakers in our personal behavior. To not put stumbling blocks and temptations in the paths of others. But we also have to be active in peacemaking. We have to consider that everything is not about us anymore. It's about them. That everything in our life is no longer about ourselves. It's about loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves and using our life to bring them to peace with God and peace with each other. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. More and more I turn to this passage because I need it so much. There's one thing about old pastors, and that is sometimes they get tired. And they are tempted to think, your pastors are out of this. I'm just talking about myself. They are better men than I am. But, you know, sometimes older pastors think, when are they going to get it? How many times have I got to say it? What is wrong with these people? And that's the wrong attitude. That's not a peacemaker's attitude. That's a person that still is seeking peace for themselves, where they don't have to keep saying the same thing. They don't have to keep confronting the same sins. They don't have to keep fixing the same problem. That's selfish. But let me give you a peacemaker's heart in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul said, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And I just want you to read through this with me. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Did you get that? Life wasn't about Paul anymore. It was about God and others. He had found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He desired to see others find peace with God and between themselves through the gospel of Christ. Now, in a sense, his life didn't matter. He had found peace. Now he's called to make peace. Look how far he was willing to go. Verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, this gospel treasure in earthen vessels, he said, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And here's what he went through to be a peacemaker. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now I'm stopping and we'll go on in just a minute. But that last verse, 10, that we just read. Paul lived constantly with the thought of Jesus' life in his mind. He lived remembering that this God the Son, thank you so much, dear, that God the Son had come to this earth for him. He lived thinking of how he walked the hills of Galilee, preaching the gospel, being despised and forsaken of men, finally betrayed and spit upon, nailed to a cross on his behalf. He almost saw the crucifixion of Jesus all the time. And so he was always in himself carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He remembered how Jesus died for him, and now it was his calling to die for Jesus. It's that simple. That the life of Jesus, this life that was so sacrificial and so loving and humble and kind and gracious toward other people, would be manifest in Paul's life. And he continues this thought, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Do you see what he's saying here? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. The one who uses his life to bring peace to men's hearts and peace to men's lives. And he was willing to live like that because that's the way Christ lived for him. Death works in us, he says, but life in you. And he continues, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I speak. We also believe, also we, therefore we speak, knowing. He knew this as he lived the life of a peacemaker, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He wasn't living for the pleasures of this world and the approval of men. He knew that as Christ rose from the dead, he would be raised and see God. And as a result, he could use his life up now for the benefit of others. He could be a peacemaker. If he sinned against others, he could go to them and ask them to forgive him of his sin against them and make peace. If they sinned against him, he could stand praying and forgive from the heart as God has forgiven him of so many sins. And when they come to him and they say, "Paul, will you forgive me for sinning against you?" He says, "Certainly. God has forgiven me of so much." Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Verse 15 is a tremendous verse. "For all things are for your sakes." That's the attitude of a pastor. But it's also the attitude of a Christian who's a peacemaker. "All things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart," he said. "For though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." He said, "I'm being used up. I'm being worn down. I've been persecuted and jailed and stoned for the sake of others. I'm getting older and my body's decaying. But every day God renews my heart to be a peacemaker. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He knew that he would see God. "Therefore, he did not count his own life as precious to him. Having received mercy, he did not lose heart in bringing many sons to glory." He was a peacemaker. He knew he would see God, and that made him happy. Because he knew that the highest purpose of his life on earth, the greatest blessing he could be to men and women and children on earth, was to live as one who has found the peace of God which passes understanding, and to love them and preach peace to them. Do you have this higher understanding, this purpose? See, that's what our Lord Jesus is trying to say to those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sins, who are meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. That there's a higher purpose to life than just getting what you want. There's a purpose in having a pure relationship with God, being dedicated and single of mind to live for His glory. Because the promise there is, "You shall see God." And then to use your life to be a peacemaker, to make a difference that sinners who are on their way to hell, sinners whose lives are destroyed by their own sins, find God in Christ and make peace with God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, because they're just like God who made peace with us. Is that a part of your plan? To be a peacemaker? To live at peace with all men, and then, in God's providence, to bring peace to men, to speak the name of Christ to them somehow, to go home to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Well, I'm going to stop now, but I do want to say this. The Beatitudes are meant to describe the Christian. In some way, you should be able to look at your life and say, "I am a peacemaker.